Good morning, universe, and welcome to another day, redeemed from death and looking forward to life because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. You're listening to Sharper Iron, waking you up every morning with the law and gospel of the living God, drawn straight from the text of Holy Scripture for you, all a part of your morning drive for the soul here on Worldwide KFUO. Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Jonathan Fisk, coming back at you from Safe Harbor Lutheran Church down here on Grand Cayman, helping out this little congregation during a little bit of a vacancy and making you aware of some of the good work being done by the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod in mission in the Latin American region. And today I want to highlight for you Pastor, Dr., and Mrs. Jonathan Charles Nauman. His wife's name is Cheryl, and she's a deaconess. And they are both serving in the Dominican Republic at that Centro de Misericordia y Seminario El Reformando. I almost got it. Reformador. I believe that is the center of mission and the seminary of the Reformation. We talked about this a little while ago. It's a seminary in the Dominican Republic of a partner church body with where a number of our missionaries help train new pastors, indigenous pastors, pastors who are native Spanish speakers, native to the area, to go and then pastor the church there. One of the best things we can do as the Missouri Synod right now is help train the next generation of pastors in other areas of the world. They don't necessarily need us to go and plant churches, nor would we necessarily be able to do a good job compared to what they're already doing. But what we can do is help them up their catechetical game, if I can say it that way. And again, Reverend Dr. Jonathan Nauman and his wife, Cheryl, a deaconess trained, are helping to do that down there in Dominican Republic. Just one way that the Missouri Synod is working in mission across the Latin American region. Today, we're going to get back into Luke chapter 12. I apologize about yesterday, a little bit of an internet mix-up, and so we did have to miss, unfortunately, that opening section where Jesus does some teaching. Maybe Pastor Sean Kilgo can go back and pick up a little bit of that in the context. You remember Sean, right? He is pastor at the Northeast Kansas Partnership, this agreement of four congregations over there in the glorious region known as Kansas. And he's been on Shepherd Iron for a while. It's been a little bit since we've heard his voice, so good to have him back. Pastor Kilgo, you there? Welcome back.
I'm here. Good to be back.
So, first question, I'll try to make it brief. What's Luke's flavor? Matthew kind of gets top billing. John soars like an eagle above all things with his philosophical, beautiful language. And we spent some time in Mark this spring and really emphasized Mark's authoritarian Jesus in a good way, his little bit of a madman, dark Jesus, but his Jesus who is in God in the flesh for you. What has Luke got? You know, we've talked about him being the historian, his connection to Paul, the journey motif, table fellowship. I'm fine with all of that, but none of it's really won me over to say, man, I love Luke. So I'm still waiting for that answer. What do you think?
Well, I mean, Luke's just, I mean, he's just very different. And part of it is just the audience he's writing to, right? That he's writing to the church. He kind of, I think he assumes a lot of stuff. There's a catechetical nature to it, like you have with Matthew, but he doesn't assume maybe as much as Mark would. Mark skips some details that Luke will add. I kind of like Luke because it's almost like it's a merging together of a few of these different things, and you get the you get the feel of something that's been well researched, right? I also like, and it's helpful only when I actually remember this as I'm reading through this stuff, that you have Luke and Acts as a unit. And so what you have going on in Luke then gets reflected in the book of Acts. And it would almost be nice if we just had these as one book to sit there and read. I think that would help us see a lot more connections of Luke is talking about what's happened in the life and ministry of Jesus and his teachings, and then how this then gets put into action, so to speak, with the early church and the apostles as they're going through and preaching the gospel to all the nations. Right, so
you and me can take on the haters when we reorient the ordering of the New Testament. I've had that thought a number of times as well, and I thought, you know, maybe John should be first, put Luke later, but put it with Acts, get Romans early, you know.
Right.
So I'm kind of with you on that.
I think it would definitely help in our literacy of reading, this would be probably people would go nuts about this, but even if we just like I said, put Luke and Acts as just one book. You know, just call it the Acts of Jesus and the Disciples, right? Something like that.
Well, so, see, and what, so something somebody else said to me that really got me thinking about that. We're just talking pie in the sky right here. This isn't really going to happen, but you know, I'd put them together and I'd call the whole thing the Gospel of Paul. You know, and just let it run straight through, and it takes you through Paul's following of Jesus, his conversion, right? And with that, you know, just talking about Luke and Acts together, you know, this is like the Avengers Part 1, right? And then Acts is like Infinity War or something. They do go together, and that Luke is very intentionally building toward his Pauline Acts book. And some of that you see in the highlighting of Peter early in this book, in Luke, and then he kind of drops away a little more, and then that's going to happen again in Acts. So there's like themes that are coming back. So I talked over there a little bit. What was your final thought?
No, I was just agreeing with you.
All right, you were going to mention Infinity War, just because it'll be
exactly.
So we can maybe work that into the title now. So context wise, we missed the weekend. So we missed a lot of 11 there, and then even just this early part of 12. So along with the Lucan themes, what's going on now that's going to come into bear? Where is Jesus? We've kind of lost track of him in a little bit of a sense.
Well, Jesus is, and I forget exactly. I didn't work back this far, but he is out teaching the crowds, right? And as he's teaching, starting back in 11, there's more and more. Actually, it goes back further than that. But as he's teaching and moving into our text, there's people are starting to gather. And the immediate context is at the beginning of 12. Jesus has just been teaching about the kingdom of heaven. You have people coming and giving opposition to Jesus. He goes and he eats in the home of a Pharisee, right? And he gives the woes in chapter 11, and then he continues during this. A vast number of the crowd had gathered together, so they're stepping on one another, as he began to say to his disciples first. So he starts teaching his disciples, and then we get into our text. So he's there at the beginning of chapter 12. He's talking about confessing what it means to confess Jesus and not worrying about suffering. There's this thing that's going to kind of come over, not really being concerned about our body, not being concerned and we remember this is for the disciples, not being concerned when they're drawn in front of the synagogues and everything, that the Holy Spirit will bring to remembrance all the teachings that they have, and so they don't need to worry about trying to formulate something in advance, to trust in the provision of God with that. And then as he's talking and talking to all these crowds, and when I was doing the research on this, it looks like there's thousands of people that are there. And that's, you know, the implication. They're like stepping on each other right there. You know, here's our work. And it's like the mob trying to get in for opening night of Infinity War, right? So there's the work in.
I'd never really picked up on that little bit there before, and so you said it twice, kind of as a bookend to your comment, and I was dwelling on it while you were talking. That sorry, that's my coffee cup making noise there. To have so many people that they are trampling each other means you either have a very small space or you have a whole lot of people. So you mentioned the mobs trying to get into the most recent movie that everyone wants to see. I'm thinking of, you know, soccer games in South America where people are trying to get out and they end up killing each other as they get out. I don't know if you've ever heard about this, where there's kind of a scare to get out of the stadium and people just get literally trampled to death. They get walked over until they're dead. And that's a lot of people to have them stepping or trampling each other. And that is the word, they're trampling. I mean, that's a powerful word. And
right.
That brings up the idea that the other piece of the context, if you go a little further back, Jesus has set his face toward Jerusalem at the end of chapter 9. This is kind of a big turning moment. Like he's now going to the cross. And after he does this, he sends out the 72 kind of to prepare the way. So think about if you sent out, now cut it in half because they went two by two. What is that? 36. 36 different envoys. In a small town, right? Think of your suburb, just your suburb. To go to your suburb, 36 different envoys, bring all the people to one place as we go to the football game here. You're gonna get a lot of people coming, and especially if the guy's doing miracles and starting fights with the local authorities. And I mean, this is a madhouse. And so, thousands probably is speaking. Lightly underestimating in my mind, just that kind of language there. So a wonderful point there, Pastor Kilgo. I'm going to jump us into some of the text here as well. Yep. So we got a lot to cover, just a little bit to set up. Verse 13, Luke chapter 12. Someone in the crowd, so again, this is a huge crowd, right? Said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Which, that's kind of interesting. Here you got miracle guy walking around, and you're like, hey, can we work on the, like, inheritance law stuff over here? But Jesus said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbiter over you?" And I think that's going to set up a lot of what comes next here. I mean, he then says, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." A little more direct teaching or universal teaching, and he's going to tell a parable as a result. But what are your thoughts there just on those opening verses?
Yeah, so one thing, like it says, it seems obvious, but it is an important note in this, that he's as he's speaking to the crowds, so he's talking to everybody, and you get this guy that pops out. And I think in our minds, because this isn't our culture, that the idea of somebody just kind of shouting out while Jesus is teaching, you know, "Hey, what about this?" It kind of rubs us the wrong way. But this would have actually been a pretty common practice for, as a rabbi is teaching, for people to come and have them interpret the Torah for them.
More like a Bible study than like a sermon, right?
Right. So this isn't kind of out of the ordinary. And the issues of inheritance were a pretty big deal in the Old Testament. I mean, just a ton of texts in the Pentateuch about this, on who should get the inheritance in what way. Now, the thing that's really interesting, though, is he says, "Teacher, say to my brother to divide the inheritance with me." And this word for dividing is the same word. And it's unfortunately, it doesn't translate it this way. I think it'd be a little bit helpful. It says, "Who made me a judge or arbiter over you?" Jesus uses the same word for divide. So who made me a judge or divider, right? And what he's pointing at is, you know, this is not my vocation to be here. And there's an interesting thing. So the little bit of Greek with this, the divider word is meristes, and there's a very similar word as far as how it looks, which is mesistes, which means reconciler, right? And Dr. Just makes the point that it seems like there is a play of words going on here with Jesus, right? That he is not the meristes, the divider, but he is the mesistes, the reconciler, right? So if the guy is asking at first kind of the wrong question of Jesus, he's not a regular rabbi. He should be asking for Jesus to come and reconcile his brother to him, because apparently there's some conflict going on, right? But instead he just says, you know, just tell this guy, my brother to split this with me. This text also gets quoted in the Augsburg Confession dealing with church authority. So there is this thing where Jesus is, you know, that the confessors understood that this is helping us understand what the proper duty of the church versus the state is. And so that in its Article 28 in the Augsburg Confession, And they say, therefore, the church's authority and the state's authority must not be confused. The church's authority has its own commission to teach the gospel and administer the sacraments. Let it not break into the office of another. Let it not transfer the kingdoms of this world to itself. Let it not abolish the laws of civil rulers. Let it not abolish civil obedience. Let it not interfere with judgments about civil ordinances or contracts. Let it not dictate laws to civil authorities about the form of society. As Christ says, my kingdom is not of this world. Also, who made me a judge or arbiter over you? And so they're helping us to understand what Jesus is saying here. This isn't my chief vocation. Yet, I mean, we read this and we're like, wait, he is the judge, but that's not the way Jesus is using the word judge here. He's using the word judge more like the judges of the Old Testament, right? Where they're set there by God to arbitrate, right? And so that's fine in this, but it would be helpful, I just think, to translate the same word the same way.
I agree. I think that's an awesome comment, and bringing in the Augsburg Confession as well, I actually would love to just take the remainder of the hour and chase that idea of the three estates and this distinction between vocations of authorities and all those things. But unfortunately, we got a lot of text to cover, and Jesus is moving us towards, well, beware of your fear of not trusting in me. Don't covet. I got it covered. Sharper iron. Be right back.
Thy strong word bespeaks us righteous, bright with thine own holiness. What an unspeakable blessing to be able to open the scriptures together every single day and spend time listening, pondering, and proclaiming what they unfailingly reveal, God's great love for you and me in Jesus.
Thy strong word, weekday mornings at 11 on Worldwide KFUO. Underwritten by Lutheran Heritage Foundation, lhfmissions.org.
The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, on behalf of Concordia Plan Services, Lutheran Housing Support Corporation, Concordia University System, Lutheran Church Extension Fund, the LCMS Foundation, and Corporate Synod, daily reaches out to our members and partners, working together to support our local, global, and international ministries, church workers, and LCMS initiatives at large to carry the mission forward and to serve each other in love. Opportunities to serve, lcms.org/careers.
Love your enemies.
Kill the kafir who brought his false god to the eagle's nest.
Bless them and curse you.
Kill him!
Get him!
Do good to them that hate you. Discover a world where knowing Jesus is a matter of life and death.
Come out, Alejandro!
Lamplighter Theater presents Escape from the Eagle's Nest.
Saturday mornings at 11 on Worldwide KFUO.
Jesus has set his face toward Jerusalem. He's sent out his preachers to say where he's going and what he's going to do, although they don't quite yet understand it. The crowds are swarming around him, and he is telling them, look, look, I've got everything covered. Your eyes are on this life, but I am here to bring you the next life. We're looking at Luke chapter 12, verses 13 through the end of the chapter with Pastor Sean Kilgoa. He is pastor at the Northeast Kansas Partnership. You're listening to Sharper Iron. We just read a couple of verses on the other side of the break where Jesus made it evident that he is not here to do a worldly task alone. And we didn't really talk about verse 15 as much, but he says to the crowds as a result of this question, be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Man, that's a hard one to actually believe, though. And he goes on and tells them a parable. The land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, what shall I do? Right? It's like, you know, I got a great paycheck, and I invested it, and it brought in lots of money. What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I love how he talks to himself. I want to do this in the morning. What shall I do? I shall do this. I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grains and my goods. And this is not unreasonable, right? I have a lot of stuff. I need some storage space. If I'm a farmer and I got a big crop and I'm going to get a big crop every year after this, I'm going to build a bigger barn. Okay, yeah. But then it's what he does next. Verse 19, and I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. I hate to say it, friends. He says, retire. That's what he says. I'm going to retire. But God said to him, fool. And that sounds really nice. Idiot. Moron. This night, your soul is required of you. So it's not that retirement is stupid. That's not what he's saying. There's a point at which you need to retire. You can't do what you used to do. Okay. It's more the attitude that I'm going to hit this point in life where everything's going to be great because I did it. And he says, this night, your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? You've stored up all these possessions thinking that's what life's about, and now you're dead. So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Jesus finishes the parable. Pastor Gogo, take it away.
One quick note, just on the covetousness. I mean, we should remember St. Paul takes this up frequently in the epistles, and he reminds us, and there's a great connection with this, that covetousness equals idolatry, right? He brings that up in like Colossians 3 and in 1 Timothy 6 brings this up too, that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils, right? But the context of that is that we should have godliness with contentment, right? And he says that's great gain. So this is, and then Jesus comments, he makes a statement, and then he comments on this through a parable, right? And there is, I had to count it up. The rich man here refers to himself 15 times in verses 17, 18 and 19, which is just an inordinate amount. I mean, it's very similar in the amount of first person singulars that you have in a text like Ezekiel 34, the great prophecy of the good shepherd, where God says, "I myself will search for my sheep on the day of clouds and thick darkness, and I will bind up the strayed, and I will bring back the injured." All this, right? So, like you said, it's not terrible until you see where it turns, right? So,
if I can jump on that, though, I mean, you're reminding me of an old Megadeth song. He goes, "Hello, me, it's me again," and he's like talking to himself in the mirror. What it does, though, is it demonstrates the focus of this guy, right? Which is
right.
It's not like he's different than us. This is just it. This is how we live every day. Me, 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 right? And it's
right.
Not terrible, except for that it is.
Right, and you see that where he starts talking to himself, right? Where he says, "And I will say to my soul, soul." I mean, we have this. We joke about people who do this. It's like, "And I'll say to myself, self, what should I do today?" And we see this as a indication of arrogance and self-centeredness. And one of the things Kenneth Bailey brings to light on this is that people in this time didn't exist in a vacuum, right? Not even close to what we have today. I mean, it's still hard today to kind of exist in a true vacuum, but you always had other people around you that you were consulting with. So he doesn't consult with his family. He doesn't consult with his friends. And most importantly, he doesn't consult with God, right? He doesn't pray to God, give thanks for what he has been given, and then ask what he should do with it, right? And he should already know what he should do with it, that he should provide for the needy. And Jesus is going to bring this around at the end of our text today. When Jesus says, "Life is not in the abundance of the stuff that you have," the word that he uses for the it's the belonging to you things. It's this participle. It's kind of weird to translate. But he uses the same word at the end when he's talking about selling your possessions, right? So Jesus is kind of commenting at the end on what this guy should be doing. You get I think it's fascinating. It's terrible, but it's fascinating. Rest, eat, drink, and be merry. Celebrate, because Luke will use this word to talk about the celebration thrown for the prodigal son when he returns. Also uses it to refer to the manner in which the rich man and Lazarus, how he feasts, right? He celebrates in abundance, right? So it can be good or bad, celebration itself isn't necessarily bad, but the context kind of determines it. In this case, it's definitely bad. But this comes from this phrase, eat, drink, and be merry, right? Comes from Ecclesiastes, Solomon says this is fine. There's nothing better for a person than he should eat and drink and find enjoyment. But then he adds a qualifier, in his toil, right? And this guy is just kind of saying, well, I'm not going to work anymore. I've got an abundance for many years, and so I'm just going to kick back. Like I said, I'm going to retire. I'm not going to toil any longer. You'll have a reflection of that showing up with the lilies, right, that they neither toil nor spin. But this whole thing is really fascinating to me, and that he gives himself imperative commands, right? So Jesus is giving these imperatives all through this text. There's a ton of them in this text we're looking at. There's going to be 10 more in Jesus' comments on this when we get to 22. But this guy gives himself these commands as he's talking to himself. And there you see, again, a reflection of how he's thinking of himself as being the Lord, right? That he is his own Lord. The other one that's interesting is this word for rest is the word that Jesus uses in Matthew 11, where he says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and you will learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. That our rest should not be found, as this man is doing, in the material things that we have, but our rest should be found in Jesus, in his death for us, in his resurrection for us, in the promise of our own resurrection. That's where our rest is. And this guy is going in the exact opposite direction, right?
You gave me like three different rabbit trails. I'm going to try really hard not to chase any of them. They're all so good there. The Ecclesiastes one especially, it's one of my favorite books. Bringing this like to the moment here and forward to the listener particularly, we live in a world that is basically always doing this, always saying this. You have one job. It's to get enough stuff to have no job, and then you'll be happy. That's kind of the American dream. I mean, I hate to put it that way, and I'm proud to be an American and all that stuff, but that's kind of the American dream, and it couldn't be more contradictory with the spirituality of Christianity.
Right. I mean, we should be always receiving from the hand of the Lord, and remembering that the hand of the Lord always gives us through means, right? And we know this a bit better when it comes to like the means of grace, right? That the Lord gives us from his hand his forgiveness through his word and through baptism and the Lord's Supper and the absolution. But it's for whatever reason we don't make this connection then in our minds to everything else, that you don't sit down at the table and just wait for food to, you know, magically appear, but rather that food is provided to you through farmers who grow it and through stores who sell it, and you actually go to the store and buy it, unless you have like one of these boxes now. I mean, it's getting, the Blue Apron boxes or whatever, it's getting closer to the stuff magically appearing, but I mean, you still have to prepare it or at least put it on the table, right? None of this stuff just pops in.
Well, and there's always hands involved along the process, right? And I think part of our struggle as Christians is that when we find the gospel, we get so excited about the gospel that, at least as Lutheran Christians, I should say, we almost demean these first article gifts as if they're bad, as if this kind of work and getting good at it or lauding it is somehow going to get in the way of the gospel. What Jesus is saying here is that they're very different things, and don't put your trust in these other things. Go ahead and finish your thought there, and then we got to move forward to the text.
I was just going to you mentioned the first article, and this will be a nice way to close this, I think. I have this quote I wanted to mention from the Large Catechism on this, which is fantastic. Luther says, we could say much more here if we were to wonder about how few people believe this article, for we all pass over it, hear it, and say it, yet we do not see or consider what the world teaches us. For if we believe this teaching with the heart, we would also act according to it. We would not strut about proudly, act defiantly, and boast as though we had life, riches, power, honor, and such of ourselves. You see that with the man here. We would not act as though others must fear and serve us, as is the practice of the wretched, perverse world, The world is drowned in blindness and abuses all the good things and God's gifts only for its own pride, greed, lust, and luxury. It never once thinks about God so as to thank him or acknowledge him as Lord and Creator. And I mean, you see that so clearly reflected in what this guy is doing here. And it's a warning for us to not act the same way, but to receive with full thanksgiving what belongs to the Lord. I mean, the psalmist says this over and over, that the earth is the Lord's. All this stuff belongs to the Lord. St. Paul quotes this in Corinthians, right? That the earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof. And that's everything. And the Lord brings us about at the end here where he says, your soul will be demanded back from you. That even your very being belongs to the Lord, for he has given it and he can take it away. This is a warning for us.
He owns the cattle on a thousand hills, right? It all is mm-hmm. his. The problem is not being rich or having a good crop or having big barns or celebrating. The problem is thinking that makes you awesome and right. that therefore everything is set. You're not awesome. The wages of your sin is death. It's going to happen. So why spend your whole life chasing this life? That's where he's going in verses 22 and following. Although he doesn't say it to the crowds here, notice, he says it to his disciples. He says, therefore, I tell you, this is just some of the best gospel in the world, by the way, this following section. Do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. You can hear that as like a commandment, but it's not. It's not a commandment. He's not telling you your job as a Christian is not to be anxious. Try hard at it. He's telling you there is nothing to be anxious about. For life is more than food. This is just the truth. Life is more than food. The body is more than clothing. Consider the ravens, right? Look at the birds. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouses nor barn, and your God feeds them. Yet God feeds them, right? Look at the birds. They get fed just fine. Yeah, some of them die, and then there's more. Yeah, that's what happens to humans too. But guess what? God's taking care of all of it. Of how much more value are you than the birds? I mean, his eye is on the sparrow. So obviously his eye is on you. And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? You might have some science freaks today who would argue that they can, but they're not knowing what we were just talking about. No, even the tools you come up with to extend your life now, those are gifts as well. The mind you use to extend your life an hour, it's a gift as well. You didn't actually do it. God still gave it to you. You cannot be God. Verse 26, if you are then not able to do as small a thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Right? And this is, he's just kind of shaking his head like with a smile. Like, really, guys, come on. Consider the lilies. Look at the flowers. How they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Right? No matter what you do, you can't even do more than what God does for you freely. If God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today, verse 28, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, right, in the fire, it's here and it's gone. How much more will he clothe you? Oh, you of little faith, or you faithless one, right? That's the problem right there, is that we just don't believe this. And do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried, right? Again, a command, yes, sort of, but not like do this or else. It's more like, look, these are things that will come to you in your vocation. For all the nations of the world seek after these things as if they're the meaning of life, right? And your Father knows that you need them. Instead, and here's a beautiful, beautiful command. You want a command? Here it is. Seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. There's more if you're not a little flock. It's just such beautiful stuff for me, but I'll let you go ahead and start picking at it.
Sure. This is a really important point that you mentioned at the beginning that I want to reiterate, that he switches the conversation. So prior to this, he's talking to the disciples. Then he starts talking to the crowds, and then he switches the conversation back to the disciples. And you see Jesus do this fairly regularly. After he's told a parable, he goes in and he talks to his disciples, and he's commenting on the parable that he's just told. So we need to keep, this isn't a completely separate section, right? He's continuing the conversation, but now he's turned to his disciples, the 12 and the 72, and he's explaining what he's just been talking about with all of this. Don't have anxiety. You're right. I mean, there is, our ears are going to hear this, and it's going to hit us at least initially as a bit of law, but the chief thrust is a reminder to us that anxiety is not needed, right? That the Lord will provide for all our needs, as we're reminded in the fourth petition, right? That God gives daily bread to everyone, even evil people, right? So God is going to provide for you. He's not going to let you just flounder in this life. He's going to give you what you need. So enter into my rest, right? I think there's a great connection here again to what I quoted earlier from Matthew 11, right? That there is where we find rest for our souls. There is where we go with Jesus when we're weary and heavy laden, when we have anxiety over the things of this world. We have a respite from that in Jesus, right? The one who calms all of our fears and our anxieties, who speaks to us as he does constantly after the resurrection. Peace be to you, right? The preaching of peace to our consciences is the cure for our anxiety. And that is in a preaching that only occurs in light of the death and resurrection of Jesus.
Can I pop in on that real fast?
Yeah.
Train your ear to hear these words, which do have imperative language, as carrying that spirit that Pastor Kilgo was just speaking. I'm going to give you another example. When Jesus says, fear not, whenever he says, fear not, you can take that as, you had better not fear, right? And I think our hearts naturally lean that way. Or you can take it as, you have nothing to fear. There is nothing to fear. And the distinction between that is the distinction between law and gospel. And to train your heart to hear the gospel when it's there and not buried under the law is, as Luther says, the hardest art to learn, but a valuable one, a way to sharpen your iron. Please continue, Pastor Kilgo.
Yeah, so I think that's great. And to compare these, right, compare a text like that or a text like this to another imperative. Come to me, all you who labor and heavy laden. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. Right? These are all imperatives, right? But our ears, because we know that text and that text is a comfort to us, you know, I would say very few people hear that preaching of Jesus and are frightened or disturbed by it the way we might be with something like this, right? So I think what you said is really great, that our ears should be trained to hear these commands of Jesus as efficacious commands that accomplish what they're speaking to us. So when Jesus says, have peace, when Jesus says, do not fear, when Jesus says, do not be anxious, that he's actually working that fruit within us through his word as he preaches. And this is great joy for us, and it's something that we're always growing into as Christians, and always being turned back from ourselves. You know, this great phrase of the Reformation of Luther, that the incurvatus in se, the inwardly curved in upon oneself, that we're constantly being turned out from ourselves and first towards God, where we find all of these things. Right, and Jesus, as he's saying, don't be anxious. He uses this word life again, or soul. I fall into this trap too, because we're so used to the text of the English, but it's the same word for the man when he's talking to himself, when he talks to his soul, when God says your soul will be required of you. Jesus uses the same word again. Do not have anxiety over your soul, what you will eat, or your body, for this soul, this being, right? This is the language of your being. It's not just your earthly living, but your very being, into which God has brought you, in which he has created you, is more than food. It's more than the body. It is for eternity, right? That's the implication, right? It's more than just this earthly stuff. There's a greater spiritual dimension to all of this that you're not catching. And then he talks about the Lord's provision, right? That he talks first about the birds. And I think that there is an echo here of the table prayer for Luther, the one that probably a lot of people don't pray. And I'm bad at this too.
I've tried. I've tried and tried. I can't do it. It's after I eat. I forget.
Right. Where he, but Luther encourages us to recite Psalm 147. He gives to the beasts their food and to the young ravens when they cry. right? So we have an echo of this in the Catechism. So encouragement for the listeners and for all of us to remember to give thanks to the Lord both before we receive what he gives to us and after we have received what he gives to us. You see then a comparison that the ravens don't store in barns. The rich guy built bigger barns and stored all of his stuff in barns. Well, the ravens don't even have that, right? But God feeds them, and you're more valuable than the ravens. And we see this in the fact that God does not become a raven. God becomes a man. He becomes human for our sake to redeem us. The same thing with the lilies of the field. They neither toil or work. I think part of our hearing of this is difficult because we don't really use the word toil as much, but they don't work hard. They don't do manual labor, and they don't spin. When I remember when I first started hearing this passage, I always thought of, you know, physically, you know, spinning around in the field. But this is a reference.
Little kid with your hands out, just spinning until you're dizzy.
Right. Right. because we don't look at the lilies or the grass of the field and think that it does any work. Right. This is obvious.
And yeah, so the grass looks tired to me.
Right. why would we associate these words? But that's what it. They're words revolving around manual labor. So consider the lilies. They don't do manual labor. But even Solomon in all of his glory, you know, the guy who is commended to us in the Old Testament as being incredibly glorious in his faith, at least early on, and his love of God and all the blessings that he has from God. He says that even Solomon is not clothed in the same way that the lilies are. If this stuff that you know, these lilies and this grass, it's here today and it's gone tomorrow and then it's thrown into the fire. How much more shall you be provided for? Because you're, again, more valuable than the plant. Jesus didn't come and become a plant for us. He became us for us.
There's so much in there. I want to zoom on narrow things and our time is sure. Limited. You know, ravens eat dead stuff. Like they really do have to rely on things dying so that they can eat. And yet we also probably have this text more familiar from Matthew with sparrows. So there's that distinction there. The mention of Solomon. I mean, is this like a real hat tip? Like, hey, look, I'm quoting Ecclesiastes, guys. I mean, it could it get more obvious? I don't know.
Right.
And you know, with just about 3 minutes more here before we take a little break, any of those things or move us toward a closing thought, and then we'll hit the last couple of verses on the other side.
I think we'll kind of move towards a closing thought and that that Jesus gives us this command, don't seek what you're to eat, right? But instead don't seek the physical stuff, rather seek the kingdom of God. And we can talk more about this because there's a lot there. But this, there's this really interesting word. It's not the same word for being anxious as previously. It's this word that's like, don't set your mind on lofty things, right? It's a hypoxlegomenon. It only shows up here in the New Testament, so it's kind of hard to figure out what exactly it's saying, but it gives
hypoxlegomenon means it's only used once in the New Testament, listener, know. It's the only time it's used, so it's hard to know what it means. Keep going.
Luther, when he translates this, he says, set your mind on lofty things, right? So I think that's kind of a nice way to do it. And it has a connotation of anxiety, but it's not the same sort of anxiety that Jesus is talking about. He's warning us here. It's not the same sort of promise that you have with the anxiety passages, but it's now a warning against setting our mind on the things above, or setting our mind on earthly things and not the heavenly things. All right,
I'm gonna follow up on that, and we're gonna hit the Seek Ye First on the other side of the break. We're gonna have to move quick, but oh my goodness, Pastor Kilgo, you keep bringing the goods. Sharper iron, you know you want to stick around. We'll be right back.
Hi, I'm Pastor Mark Hawkinson. You know, life is a potpourri of good experiences and really tough challenges. Through all those times, you need, and so do I, the Lord's precious word and sacred music to get you through. That's what you get when you tune in to Moments of Assurance. Christ-centered songs, scripture, news items, trivia, humor, you name it. So tune in. You'll be richer for it. Over the noontime hour here on Worldwide KFUO.
Moments of Assurance is underwritten by Mid-American Coaches.
KFUO is faithful to the Word of God. Listen daily to KFUO as we focus on salvation through Christ Jesus. Generations have heard KFUO proclaim the good news through our talk programs, music programs, and worship services. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. KFUO, faithful, scriptural, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. We are the messenger of good news, KFUO.
I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go to the house of the Lord." Psalm 122, verse 1. Each weekday, the servants of God at the LCMS International Center gather together to receive the gifts of God in His Word. I invite you to join us weekdays, 10 a.m. for a live broadcast of daily chapel services on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere.
Seriously, what are you so worried about? I mean, God's in control of everything. Have you looked at the birds recently? Are they hungry? Does the grass work hard? They're all doing fine. And you are of much more value to the Father in heaven than these things. Talking about Luke chapter 12 with Pastor Sean Kilgo of the Northeast Kansas Partnership here on Sharper Iron. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk. And have you heard the birds? We did have a couple of roosters today. Did you hear them? Yeah? Down here at Safe Harbor Lutheran Church for a little vacancy before I head back to Rockford in just a week. We're picking up Luke chapter 12, verses 31 and following with a few moments left. Jesus continues, as opposed to these worldly things, as opposed to worrying about what you have now, instead, seek His, the Father's, kingdom, His reign, and these things will be added to you. Fear not, again, not a command so much as a promise, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Oh, so beautiful. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Basically, don't worry about what you need. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. Now, as an aside here, Pastor Kilgo, you go where you want to go with this, but many in the past have taken this to mean that if you sell your stuff now, you get it back in heaven. I'm not sure that's really what this is saying here. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Jesus isn't saying earn yourself some better mansions, but he is saying if someone has need, you really can share because it's not a big deal. You're going to have more.
Right. Well, a quick note on that. This is what I was mentioning at the beginning of the program. This is the word that's used to refer to Jesus warning against covetousness because it's not the abundance of things that your life is found. And then he tells the parable. Now he's commenting on the parable and unpacking it. And so you see here the rich man should have, out of the abundance that was given to him, sold stuff that he had, and given alms that he should have provided for those who don't, because this is the manner in which God provides, right? That God provides through means, and this rich man would have been intended to be a means through which God provided for those who didn't to have what they needed, right? Instead, he hoards it, right? It's not, you know, sell, and it's not sell everything. It just says sell your abundance. Because you don't need it. And then Jesus elsewhere gives the warnings about this stuff that, you know, actually coming up in chapter 18, it's difficult for rich people to get into heaven. He's the camel through the eye of the needle passage. And this is because there is this great tendency to place our faith and our trust and our fear in what we have. Physically, all of our physical possessions, and not in what the Lord has given to us, which is what's around this. He says, seek the kingdom of God. Your Father delights to give you the kingdom. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And so Jesus is reminding us that our treasure is in heaven. Our treasure is, in fact, Jesus himself. and his precious blood that he has poured out for us, that this is what we are to seek. And he tells us where to seek these things. He tells us that where his word is preached and his sacraments are administered, that that is where we are to find the kingdom of God, and that the Heavenly Father rejoices to give this to us. He takes great joy in giving us the benefits of his son's death on our behalf. And so that's where our true treasure is found. That's where our heart is to be set. And flowing out from that, when the Lord blesses us with abundance, then we will just naturally produce good fruits from that and go and provide for those who are around us, whom we see have not been provided in abundance. And it's not because the Father doesn't love them or that his Father loves us more than them. It's because the Father is providing for them through us, right? This is Luther's, really marvelous thing that God does not need your good works. God does not need your selling of your stuff and your alms. Your neighbor needs your good works and your selling of your stuff and your alms, right? Your neighbor needs you to provide for them because that's how God provides for them. That's the big thrust about all of this. And it makes me think of Psalm 23, right? That our cup flows over with God's abundance that he gives to us. And the picture I have in my mind of, one of these champagne towers, right? You've got all the cups laid up there, and you start pouring into one, and it overflows and goes in the others. And that overflows and goes in the others and keeps going and going and going, right? And I think this is kind of a nice picture of what the Lord is doing and providing for us in abundance. And that abundance should naturally flow over to our neighbor and fill their cup as well, right? And we would say that the Lord is filling their cup, but he's doing it through a mean, through us. And we can rejoice in all that. And through passages like this, not think that that's because of our own things. And the danger with doing that is that if we place our trust in all the stuff that we have, then that makes us fearful of losing it. Even more, and Luther reminds us this. That we could probably close on this. That in his wonderful hymn, "A Mighty Fortress," that all this stuff around us doesn't matter because the Father has graciously given us the kingdom. Take they our life, goods, fame, child, and wife. Though these all be gone, our victory has been won. The kingdom remains ours because the Father delights to give it to us.
Mm-hmm. I love that verse. I've closed too many sermons with that verse. I got to stop doing it, Pastor Sean Kilgo is pastor at the Northeast Kansas Partnership, a wonderful little set of four congregations over there in glorious Kansas. Thanks for being on Sharper Iron today, Pastor Kilgo.
It was a pleasure.
I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk. This is Sharper Iron. It all comes back to Augsburg 28. Duh. I mean, isn't that what everything's about? The distinction between the three estates, between this world and its authorities, government and family, and Jesus and his reign, his kingdom, which has come not to be arbiter of our needs here. Those things are all already being provided for, even in the midst of our sin. He has come to set it all back aright, to reconcile rather than divide, to put us back into a place where abundance is all we ever know. I'll tell you what, universe, he's coming back and you're going to see that champagne flowing forever on the last day. I'm Pastor Jonathan Fisk, and I look forward to waking up with you at that dawn.